Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Well, before we get into today's passage, let's just step back and remember Peter and Andrew, who we encountered when we were looking at chapter 4 in Matthew's Gospel. Now, if you do want to grab a Bible, there's some Bibles over by the door. It's always helpful to have the scriptures in front of us. But we encountered them on the shore of Lake Galilee, which is here in the picture. So quite a beautiful area, isn't it? Where Jesus called them. These guys were probably pretty normal blue-collar guys. Their dads were probably fishermen. Their dad's dads were probably fishermen. And their dad's dad's dads were probably also fishermen. They likely grew up on the lake. They probably had tanned and weathered skin, strong muscles. They probably lived a pretty basic life. You know, you get up early, you go out in the boat, you catch fish, you sell fish in the market, and you start again the next day. They grew up in a pretty predictable society. Generally, things were the same generation after generation. There were no technological advances that continually disrupted society like we experience today. Life was simple. You get married, you fix the boat, you fix the house, you go to synagogue once a week, you try and avoid getting into trouble with the Roman soldiers, you have some kids and you train the kids to follow you in your career. That was, of course, until that day when their lives were radically disrupted by Jesus, when he approached Peter and Andrew and he called them to follow him. At that moment, they would have had this sort of realized they had a really important decision to make. Was it to be life as usual, living as their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents had lived, or was it to be a life shaped and directed by Jesus? Remarkably, although they knew very little about Jesus, they saw enough in him to decide that he was more important to them than fish, than their boats, than their livelihoods, and even than their families. And so they joined Jesus, and they followed him where he went. They ate with him, and they went where he went, they travelled where he went, they lived and stayed where he stayed. They didn't know exactly what life would look like as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, but they followed him anyway. They chose to accept his call to be a disciple, a student of Jesus, who would learn from him in order to become like him. And as the first disciples, they operate in the book of Matthew as examples for us to model our lives upon too, to have our own lives disrupted by Jesus just as theirs were disrupted. But, you know, it wasn't just disciples who followed Jesus around. We read that huge crowds from all over the region came to Jesus because he was doing these incredible miracles. He was healing the sick. He was delivering people from demons. They came not just to be healed and not just to see something amazing happen, but also because he was bringing this new and astonishing teaching about God and about life. I think in every generation, there are those who want to understand or to know what life is all about. In every generation, there are those who are just not satisfied with simply eating and drinking and relating and playing and working and then just dying. There must be more, people wonder. Well, we read last week that when Jesus saw these crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. Perhaps this one. And although everyone followed him up the mountain, all of the crowds and the disciples, and probably everyone was listening in, we read in verse 1 last week of chapter 5 that it was the disciples who were to be the direct recipients of Jesus' teaching at this point. We saw in verse 1, I think it's, hopefully it's on the slide. Thanks, Anna. No, we don't. Verse 1, his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So everyone was there, but the disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So if we put ourselves in Peter and Andrew's shoes, we could imagine them leaning forwards on their rocks, eager to hear more about what they'd got themselves into by following Jesus. What does it mean to be his disciples, they're thinking? This is where we get to hear all about it. Last week we read that Jesus began his teaching with a kind of a promise, a vision or an invitation. He talked about the wonderful blessings of being his disciples. He talked about how his disciples would be included in the eternal kingdom of heaven. His disciples would be comforted. They would inherit the earth. They'd be filled and satisfied deep within. He said they would receive mercy. And he said they would even see God himself. And they'd enter into a direct relationship into God's family as dearly loved children. And so that vision is amazing, isn't it? Discipleship sounds incredible. And they're like, this is good. But he also talked about the traits of disciples. He talked about their attitudes and their practices that they would have to take on joyfully to follow him. His disciples would be peacemakers. They would be merciful to others. They would be humble in heart. They would be needy for God. They would be pure in their hearts, hungry and thirsty for what is good in their lives. They would seek after these things. And along with these things, they would also be persecuted by the world. And so as disciples, if you're a disciple, are these traits that you have embraced for your own life? Do you shape your life and your ambitions around being this kind of person? This week from today's passage, which Chris read, I want to draw out three big points about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We're going to learn more about discipleship in the coming weeks, but this week there are three things in today's passage that I want to focus on. And if you are a disciple, you want to know how to be a disciple, don't you? You've chosen to follow Jesus. What does that look like? We're like Peter and Andrew. You want to sit at Jesus' feet on the mountain. You want to listen to him. And you want to learn what it means to properly follow him, right? Because you too have chosen to follow him. You've chosen to put your fish and your boat and your life under Jesus. You've chosen to relegate all of these things to second place. And so the good news this week is I have three points that are quite easy to remember. And these points are, one, we are to stay salty. Two, we are to shine brightly. And three, we are to hold tightly. And if you want, you can think of a hand, what do you call those, action, to remember them during the week. Stay salty, maybe stay salty from the song last week. Shine brightly and to hold tightly. All right, so three things to remember during the week. I hope this week you'll meditate on those things and let them soak into each aspect of your day. What was the first one? Stay salty. Easy, you're amazing. Let's pray before we tackle the first element of discipleship that God gives us in the passage. Father God, we do come before you as your disciples. Maybe some of us today are the crowd listening in, wanting to know more. But Lord, for most of us as disciples, We pray that you help us hear your words and to apply them. We pray you speak to us and challenge us by your Spirit. And if we're the crowd, Lord God, we pray that you'll help those in the crowd who want to also join you and receive the blessings of discipleship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first Jesus says, after this Beatitudes, the promises and the blessings, he says, you are the salt of the earth. He tells the disciples what they are. It's a quality that's bestowed upon them. But what does it mean to be salt? Salt in the ancient world was this critical ingredient for life. It flavoured meals. It made them delicious and tasty. But it was also critical in preserving food. It prevented food, meat, from going rotten. And it still has the same function today, doesn't it? All over the earth, its value is universally recognised. I mean, how much better are hot potato chips when you add salt to them? We know salt is good. And so it's quite easy to work out what Jesus is saying. He's saying that as disciples, we're to have a key role in flavouring and preserving the people of the whole world. He's saying disciples will permeate the world and be beneficial to the world. But what is it exactly that we add to the world? We only need to look to the previous verses in Matthew of Jesus' sermon to find out, and the following verses, of course, in coming weeks. We read that Jesus' disciples are to be peacemakers, to be merciful, to be meek and humble, and to be seekers of goodness. Jesus' point is that if we are these things, we enhance and preserve society and we flavour the world in a beautiful way. How good is a peacemaker in the workplace? How wonderful are humble leaders? How sweet is mercy when offered to the needy? Christians have been leaders through history in building orphanages, education centres, hospitals, clinics, abolishing slavery, upholding justice, setting up charities of every kind imaginable. What about your life? Is your life like salt to the world, to your family, and to your community? Jesus follows this declaration that his disciples are salt with a mysterious statement. He says, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Now that's quite an unusual thing to say, isn't it? Because how can salt lose saltiness? I'm not entirely sure, maybe it can be contaminated, but Jesus' point stands regardless. If the salt in your cupboard somehow loses its saltiness, then you don't put it on your chips, do you? That would be like putting white sand, flavourless sand, on your chips. There's no point. If somehow your salt loses its saltiness, you can't fix it, can you? No, what you do is you take the salt out of the cupboard and you throw it out. Then you go to the shops and buy some new salty salt. And that's Jesus' point. He says, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And Jesus' point is clear. We are no good to Jesus as his disciples if we're not salty. We're no good to him as disciples if we're not embracing his teaching and following his example. We're no good to him as disciples if we're not peacemakers and merciful and meek and dependent in our spirits towards God. It's quite obvious that Jesus is challenging his disciples here, isn't it? He's calling them to a different way of living to the way of the world. But it's also a warning too, isn't it? And we should receive it as a warning. It's a warning for us to be active followers of Jesus and to stay salty. Otherwise, what good are we in his kingdom? It is not our good deeds that save us from our sin, but it is our good deeds that operate as beneficial salt in this world. As disciples, Peter and Andrew, you and I, we are to produce real fruit in the form of real mercy, real godliness, real peacemaking and the like wherever we go. So this week, let's ponder how saltiness might pervade our lives. Let's ponder our relationships as we wake up each day, as we eat our breakfast and prepare for the day to come. Maybe a day might start with giving a gentle and patient response to an annoying comment or a request or a demand. It might look like taking a little bit of work off a stressed colleague, being merciful to them. It might look like repenting of certain impure thoughts that you've been allowing to creep into your life that are feeding ungodly patterns and attitudes and hindering your relationship with God. It might look like curbing an independent attitude and arrogance that we can often approach God with, the sense of, I don't need to pray, I've got this sorted. In every way, in every aspect of our lives, in every single moment of every day, we're called to be salty, to be beneficial, to be delightful in our words and in our actions to the world. So the second major instruction God gives to his, or Jesus gives to his disciples in this passage is in verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. Everyone knows how important and valuable light is. In the 1980s, growing up in Perth, blackouts happened several times in winter, every winter. We'd all be sitting there watching TV and suddenly everything would go completely black. A dad and mum would get up and stumble into the kitchen and scramble around for matches and a candle. And for the next half hour or so, we'd be sort of sitting in candlelight or be early to bed. But there was always this moment of relief, great relief, when that first moment as the match was struck and there's light and the candle is lit and we can all relax. How much better is light than darkness? And Jesus says to his followers that we are light. That's how important Jesus considers his disciples to be to the world. As important as light. And then Jesus says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. It's a statement of fact. Everyone can see a city on a hill from far away. And so Jesus tells his disciples that as light, as people of light, you're going to be noticed by everyone. You'll stand out in the world. You will be seen. Just as a city on a hill can be seen by everyone, a person who is pure, a person who is merciful, they are going to be noticed. I remember joining a footy club in my 20s and I stood out as different. It was impossible not to be noticed as a Christian just through my different attitude towards alcohol. I was like a city on a hill and I stood out and there was nothing I could do about it as a follower of Jesus. Disciples of Jesus are so different from the world that they can't help but be noticed. In your workplaces, you'll likely have been identified as a Christian because of the way you speak to others, the way you don't engage with gossip, or through different spending and consumption and leisure patterns or values, and maybe through your kindness and mercy to others. Then Jesus makes another point. He says, neither do people put light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In other words, not only are you going to be noticed, but you should be noticed because you are beneficial. As we go about our lives, transformed by God's Spirit and his word to be like Jesus, people will notice and they'll get benefit and they'll be glad because of the light. Christians aren't to go around trumpeting themselves, but we must strive to be light, to be as bright a light as possible, to be as merciful as possible, to be as pure in heart as possible, to be as poor in spirit as possible, to be as hungry and thirsty for righteousness as possible, to be people who mourn the horror and the tragedies of sin in this world as possible. Christians aren't to be people who are always happy and carefree, always with a smile on our face. Often, yes, but not always. We are often to be serious and troubled. Why? Because rather than living on the surface of life, living distracted lives full of trinkets and pleasures, we're to really care when we see war. We are to really care when we see alcohol destroy communities. We are to weep when we see the young and the elderly and the weak of this world neglected. We are to mourn over children who are aborted. We are to rend our clothes and sit in dust and ashes, and we are to pray for justice and mercy with weeping. And then we are to get up and do justice and mercy. Jesus makes the strong point that if we do not fully embrace being in the light, being the light in our lives and in our actions, we're just being foolish. He says we're being like people who hide a light under a bowl. Why would you do that? Who lights a lamp in a dark house and then covers it over? Who of you tapes an ice cream container to all of your light fittings and then turns the lights on? No one does that. We don't live in darkness in our own homes, and so why should we deny the world from the joy of seeing the light of God in their lives? Shine your light brightly, because many people will see our light and praise God. Verse 16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." If we do shine brightly, God will be seen by others, and others will turn to God and find God and glorify him. Our job as disciples is to reveal Jesus to the world, for God wants all people to know his love and his goodness, to be thankful for his love and his goodness, and to turn back to him to experience his love and his goodness. That's a wonderful calling we have, isn't it? The third maiden point and the final point is we are to hold tightly. To stay salty and to shine brightly, we must hold tightly to God's word. And we read Jesus say in verse 17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything's accomplished." These verses show us how critical God's scriptures are, don't they? Jesus makes it clear the Old Testament scriptures are not faulty in any way. They're not corrupted in any way. They're not to be discarded in any way. Jesus upholds the teachings of God's word at the beginning of his teaching about discipleship, because it is through holding tightly to God's word that we can stay salty and shine brightly. Let's pause for a second to consider what Jesus means when he says he fulfills the law. I'll make three quick points. One, in scripture we see Jesus obeys the law and the prophets perfectly, living a perfect life, and therefore fulfills the law. And he then does that as a substitute on our behalf. Secondly, the entire Old Testament law and the prophets were pointing to Jesus, God's promised Messiah, and so when he came, he fulfilled all of the promises God made to his people in the Old Testament. And thirdly, he teaches his disciples how to meet the requirements of God's law in a way that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus teaches us that we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law through faith in him. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were concerned with their outward righteousness. They were concerned with how they looked to others. They were concerned with meeting the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. They didn't murder anyone, but they hated people. Murder is just the natural outflow of hate, isn't it? Sure, they might have given a tenth of their wealth to God and to the poor, but they didn't love the poor. God wants his people to love the poor. Maybe they didn't commit adultery, but in their minds, they did. Jesus wants us to be transformed from the inside out so that we simply want to do good all the time as we're led by God's Spirit. And if by faith in Jesus we are being led by God's Spirit, we will fulfill the law in a greater way than the Pharisees could. The law is summed up as love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And God's Spirit and His Word lead us to do that. The Sermon on the Mount is a powerful call. This Sermon on the Mount we've been looking at, it's a powerful call to you and to me to be seekers of righteousness in a radically different way to the Pharisees, from the inside out, and to take real steps every day in that direction. Because only by it staying salty and shining brightly from the core of our heart outwards will God accomplish His purposes through us and in us. I think that's the plain teaching of Jesus' words here, isn't it? And so it's a strong call to action, to make decisions, to make changes, to be different. Always by holding on to God's word. To finish, I want to reflect on verse 19. In verse 19, we see a third reason to hold tightly to the instructions and directions given to us in God's word. Jesus said, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Sometimes we think there is a disconnect between this life and the life to come, in the age to come. But look here, there is a continuity, isn't there? What we do here and now with our lives that we've been given will carry over to our life in the age to come. That should give us some motivation, shouldn't it? Ultimately, we are motivated by Jesus' love for us and our love for Him, but we should also be aware there is continuity with what we do now and what comes next. This isn't the only part of the Bible which teaches about continuity between the two ages. Today, as we spend a few moments in prayer, absorbing and reflecting on the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, let me encourage you to make some commitments to work towards peace where you can be a peacemaker in your life. To look to where you can be merciful in your spaces and in the world at large. To consider where you can seek purity and reject immorality in your thoughts and your actions. To consider your positioning before God in humility, coming meekly and with dependence. Also that God may be glorified in our lives and that we may shine brightly and others will come to Jesus and know Him too. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You give us direction as disciples. You teach us how to live as disciples. You give us the model of discipleship, Lord God. Lord, it is a great challenge that sits before us. But we thank You that we do it from a place of grace, knowing that we are loved by You and forgiven by You because of what Jesus has done in fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law in Himself. We thank You that by through faith in Him we are made righteous, but now help us to live righteously. Help us to live in a way where we are transformed from our inside out. Lord God, we pray that we will be hard working in applying this call in our lives each day. We pray Your Spirit will transform us, that we want to be hardworking in applying Your teaching to our lives in each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.